Friends, let us turn in the Word of God to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 1. We'll read from verse 1 through to verse 7. Gradually going to be working our way through this marvelous portion of the Word of God. And if you have that portion of Scripture in front of you, let us hear the Word of God, chapter 1, Ephesians, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And in our reading there at verse 7, looking at this wonderful letter of Paul to the Ephesians this morning, the theme is redemption, the harvest redeemed, or the harvest purchased. You know, that harvest that God had planned before the foundation of the world that we were looking at in previous weeks. Sin was going to enter the world. Those people had to be redeemed. They had to be purchased. And over the coming weeks, we'll see how that process was worked out in time. The world is used to, the word redemption is used in the world of finance. You have a mortgage, the mortgage will have a redemption value. You'll often find it used in that world. It's not an uncommon world in the world of finance. But the mass of people don't understand the theological implications of the world. Even those people in the banking world probably don't understand the theological implications of the world. The man in the street certainly doesn't understand the theological implications of the word. The word redeemed and the word redemption is really vital to Christianity, and it becomes the theme of the wonderful text to which I draw your attention this morning. Redemption, as it says, a familiar word in the world of banking, but an unfamiliar meaning when it comes to the man in the street, until, of course, we turn to the Word of God. Redemption, being a core word, is obviously linked to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the cross is the very heart of the faith that we believe and preach. It is the fruit of all the wisdom and understanding of God himself, the love that drew salvation's plan, incorporated that plan of redemption. That love that brought it down to man. It was planned in the before the world began. That love that drew that plan of redemption was wholly defined, and as we saw, was planned in eternity. The scheme, the initiative and accomplishment by the incarnation of the Son of God, his death on Calvary, are all the results of what was planned from before the foundation of the world. And as we'll see when we get into chapter 2, Christ comes into the world determined to redeem that countless number of sinners, children of wrath, as they are called in that particular chapter. He would change them into the likeness of his own Son and make this groaning world his kingdom. That is where this world of pain and tears is heading. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, as we were thinking on Wednesday evening. This would be accomplished by the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So important is the death of Christ that Paul was determined that it should be at the very center of his preaching. God forbid, he says, that I should glory, that I should boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was determined not to know any other climax to his preaching than Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, we know the pressure was brought to bear on the Apostle Paul to change his emphasis, but he stood firm. And the foolishness of the gift of eternal life through the crucified Lord was his constant theme. And what Paul and the apostles proclaimed then, friends, we continue to proclaim today. We go back to the fountainhead of Christianity. And we ask, what is the message of Jesus Christ? You know, if you were to listen to the bishops and read the religious columns in the press, you'd have no idea what it was all about. It's evident, you know, they don't have any idea what it's all about. So let's turn to the New Testament itself and see. And friends, when we turn to the New Testament itself, we discover there that the cross is the key to the message of the good news that we proclaim. Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus deals with sin. Like, I wonder if you ever stopped to ponder the apparent contradictions in that. The New Testament is teaching that by the actual sin of the Romans and the Jews who murdered the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I may be delivered from sin. God has conquered the judgment of death by death itself within the Holy Trinity. God overcomes our misery by the misery of his Son on the cross. Because of the capital punishment of the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, last minute reprieves and full pardons are issued to all who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the holes in his hands and the marks in his feet and the spear mark in his side, you and I can be made whole by the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. An old Presbyterian minister, Scottish minister John Brown, this is what he once said: let a man preach with the greatest ability and seal everything in the Bible but the cross. He shall, as to the great end of preaching, preach in vain. While on the other hand, the honest preaching of the cross, though in great weakness and even when accompanied with great deficiencies, has usually been accompanied with divine blessing. The doctrine of atonement, he goes on to say, ought not to be the sole theme of Christian ministry, but it ought to be embedded in every doctrine. And the leading object of the preacher should be to keep the mind and the heart of his hearers steadfastly fixed on Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ crucified. Well, beloved, as we get into the text, keep Christ in view. Remember, the key word in verses 3 to the first part of verse 6 was election. The key word in this section we'll look at today in the coming weeks is redemption. Jesus had to redeem us because we were in bondage to sin. We had to be purchased by God to become his own. So redemption is the key word in this section. We'll just read on from verse 7. I'll read from verse 6 through to verse 10. To the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. You see, friends, in order for God to bring his elect people into the inheritance that he has for them in the future, he must redeem them. He must buy them. He must purchase them. And so we look at the concept of redemption. What is redemption? Redemption is an act of God by which he himself pays a ransom for the the price for sin which has outraged his holiness. What language does our text use to describe that in him? We have redemption through his blood. That verse encapsulates all that is in that definition. Redemption is an act of God by which he himself pays as a ransom the price for sin which has outraged his holiness. We have redemption, he declares. What does Paul mean? Well, let's compare it with some other terms, and by comparison we'll hopefully see its distinctiveness as well as seeing what it means. There are five Greek words in the New Testament that come from the world of the law courts. It's legal vocabulary. They have to do with things in the Roman world legal background. And the first one is a word that means acquittal. When somebody was brought before the judge and was acquitted of the crime, no case to answer, exonerated, free to go, we translate it in the Bible, justification. Somebody is justified. The second legal word means to cancel a debt. So if you're brought again before the judge, there's a lawsuit against you, you had a debt outstanding and you couldn't pay that debt, then somebody comes along and pays it for you, there would be a judgment that said you don't owe anything. The debt is cancelled, the price is paid. We translate that in the Bible as forgiveness. The third word means adoption. A family would go to court to adopt a child. The Bible uses that word to speak of sonship, becoming a son of God. The fourth word is the word reconciliation. Sometimes, as we know today, two warring parties, two fighting factions will be brought to court and there will be reconciliation brought about. And the fifth word means to redeem. This word that we're looking at this morning, to purchase, to set free, and it's translated redemption. Now, here's the distinction. In justification, the sinner stands before God accused, but is declared righteous. You're free to go. You have no charges to answer. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor and receives a cancellation of his debt. No charge to pay. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but God in his grace and his mercy brings that estranged sinner into his household and makes that person a son. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but by God's grace, he is made a friend. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, and he is receiving his freedom. All of those terms speak of the wondrous miracle of salvation by grace. All of those concepts, justification, forgiveness, adoption, reconciliation, redemption, are provided because Jesus paid the price. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Redemption, then, friends, is the language of a price paid for freedom. It's a ransom that the kidnapped victim's family would pay the captured person's captors for their release. And that person has been redeemed. They've been set free. Think of a slave in the south of Sudan and those brave people who go there today and pay the slave traders asking the price for the men, the women, and the children. They buy them and they give them their liberty. It's the idea that's carried in this word redemption. They think of princes and wealthy knights who would, in medieval times, you know, their families would be captured in battle and then they would have to pay the ransom price. That's the idea, friends. In the Old Testament, the people of God were enslaved in Egypt. They were making bricks without straw, living under the threat of their newborn babies being killed because they were multiplying too fast and Pharaoh wanted to put an end to it. And what happens in Exodus chapter 12? Then God redeems them out of the land of slavery. And so do you get the idea what the word redemption means? Like God gives us a picture of the price, the cost of redemption. God provides animal sacrifices as a means of redemption for sin throughout the Old Testament. Well, we know that they weren't, the means by which people were saved. They were a picture. They were a type. They were a shadow of things to come. The life of the spotless animal is the ransom which is provided by God and then offered to God. And no three-legged lambs, no grotty goats, no defect. It had to be a lamb without blemish, the best of the flock. And by that redemption offering, the person who offers the sacrifice, by that redemption offering, the person who offers the sacrifice is freed from the guilt of sin. It's like an IOU. It's pointing forward to the Messiah to come. Those Old Testament lambs were just models. They were just pictures of the real thing that was to come one day. You know, you see in the window of some estate agents a model of a new development. And that gives you some idea of what the real thing is going to be like someday. And you know today that, you know, some of those estate agents will have their laptop and they'll switch it on and they will take you through a virtual reality of the new planned house. You know, this is what it's going to look at. And they'll walk you through those rooms on the laptop and the various rooms, and they'll zoom in on various features that are going to be built. And it all seems real there on the laptop, but it's still the planning stage. This is just a picture of what is to come. And that is rather like Exodus 12 and Psalm 22, which we read this morning, and Isaiah 53. Those great Old Testament redemption chapters picturing, pointing to, predicting the dying servant of God, the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. There you find the virtual reality of what one day will be the reality when the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ himself, comes and takes away the sin of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, dying on Golgotha. So what has God redeemed us from? Generally, the Bible speaks of deliverance from bondage of sin. We are in bondage to sin. The non-Christian actually serves sin. Before we were redeemed, We served sin. We were servants of sin. John 8, verse 34, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. Romans 6, 17, men are servants of sin. Romans 7, verse 14, we are sold under sin. Romans 8, 21, the bondage of corruption. Who or what then is the captor of men? Friends, it's sin. Sin holds men and women and boys and girls captive. And sin demands a price to be paid to release its victims. What is the price? The price or the wages of sin is death. So in order to purchase sinners from the grasp of sin, there has to be death. Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, which is simply a term for death, without death, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. The soul that sins, it shall die. What did God say to Adam and Eve in the beginning? Whoever eats of the fruit of this tree shall die. And they did die. They died spiritually to God. Once they walked with God in the cool of the day in the garden and communed with God and fellowship with God. But once they sin, they die spiritually. They are strangers to God. They flee from God. Echoed in the words of God in the garden, Adam, where are you? Alienated from God, separated from God because of sin. Dead to God because of sin. And of course, we die physically because of sin. The wages of the price of death, the wages of the price of sin is death. But here's the good news. Jesus redeemed us. On the cross of Golgotha, sin was imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ by Almighty God, but it could not grip him. It couldn't break him. He accepted its unabated power, sucked it all into himself, as it were, and he overcame it, dying and then rising again on the third day, conqueror into the power of an endless life. My beloved, that overcoming authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, he gives to each one of us who are his children. Each one of us who take up our abode, in whom he takes up his abode when we repent of our sin, he gives us that power. He redeems us from the slavery of sin by becoming our new and loving and indeed very patient master. Isn't that right? Doesn't he enable us to say no to sin? Doesn't he break the power of cancelled sin, as Wesley says in his famous hymn? Sin once told Saul of Tarsus to stone and torture and imprison followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Saul of Tarsus says yes. And off he went, persecuting the church of Jesus Christ. But then God intervenes on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and transforms his life. And after that, Paul could say no to sin. Today, the man who could not walk past a pub prior to his conversion is given strength to go home a different way. And then sometime later, when he grows in grace and strength, he can walk right past that place where he used to booze his life away. He is given strength to do battle with sin. And when he falls in the skirmish, and when we fall in the skirmish, we can find forgiveness and strength to keep going. Why? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The Christian can say, I can do it because Christ lives within me. The Christian knows redemption through the power of the cross. We know deliverance from the power of sin because Christ has purchased us and set us free. God is a just God. God is not indifferent to how people behave. When someone sins, someone must pay. Let me say it again, the wages of sin is death. But in him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood. You know, it's written in blood right across the Bible. God cannot overlook sin. God will not go soft on sin. The axe must fall. Judgment must fall. Punishment must be made. The blood of sacrifice must be shed. When someone sins, someone has to pay. The reason for that lies deep in the heart of Almighty God himself. And indeed, is it not in our hearts also? Because we have a sense of justice. We cry out from our hearts when we see a wrong done, justice. Now think of God. He is the one to whom we owe complete obedience. When we disobey him, we rob him of what is his due. To satisfy God's justice, to offer what we owe, it means making amends. It means balancing things out on the scales of justice. It means returning to God the obedience that is his due. And now we see the problem, don't we? Because we cannot pay what we owe. God requires our obedience, but we can't deliver. God's justice requires satisfaction, and we can't face him in judgment. Our sin, our bill has come in. We face up to it. We are bankrupt. Wages of sin is death. The cross of Christ describes the remarkable solution to our dilemma. God himself provides a way to satisfy his own justice. In the Old Testament, the aroma of the burnt sacrifice was to God what a good meal is to a hungry eater, satisfaction. God's justice demands satisfaction, but God's mercy provides a substitute so that the sinner doesn't have to pay. This, friends, is the cross of Christ. The God-man, Jesus Christ, the everlasting and infinite Son of God, dies that death, satisfies divine justice. The debt has been cleared by Christ. There is nothing more to pay. The root cause of the enmity, the hostility between God and man is the sin of man. It's always sin that arouses the wrath of God. And that's the barrier, friends, you know, that removes the good relationship between ourselves and God. But the God-man, Jesus Christ, he came to remove that barrier, to reconcile us back to God. How? By redeeming us, by purchasing us through his precious, precious blood. God, the offended one, removes the source of the estrangement between him and us completely. There are no half measures with God, friends. God takes up that cosmos of human sin and he lays it on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Son whom he sent to live amongst men went to Calvary because he had an appointment there with that awful, stinking filth of our sin. And he took it all on himself. It's all been removed. And now if you're in Christ, you're a brother, you're a sister in Christ, there's no enmity between you and God. No condemnation. No grounds for a divorce. No grudges. No second thoughts. Nobody slips through the net and gets what they deserve. God has been completely reconciled to all who truly put their trust in him because of Calvary. Friends, there's no longer any barrier to fellowship between man and man's creator because he died. I know I'm safe and you can know you're safe. Imagine if Jesus had said in the cross, I've done half of it for you. Or I've done 90% of it for you. Imagine what Mike and Claire and other people who brought up in Roman Catholicism had been taught. Christ done so much. But you have to do the other bit yourselves. You have to work your way into God's favor and hope you get there. Boy, you recognize the barrenness of that advice, don't you? I could never work my way into God's favor. Boy, aren't we glad that it's recorded for us in Scripture that Jesus Christ cried, "It is finished." Amen, yeah. It's complete. You don't need to do anything else. You don't need to touch up the masterpiece. The message of the cross is simply that we can never earn it, nor do we need to. And how do we respond to that? Well, as I indicated last week, well, we should certainly be saying to ourselves, boy, this deserves a response. Well, in some way, we could never, ever repent, but certainly we should be starting to think, and we'll get to it when we get to chapter 4, how do I live in the light of this? So once we go through the doctrinal bits in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul's going to be saying, now this has stirred your heart and filled your heart, and you've been given the amens from your heart in response to that. Well, here he says, now this is how you live it. And we certainly should be seeking to live to the glory of God in the light of these wonderful truths that we find in the book of Ephesians. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Amen.